No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. That's the capstone verse of this section. Just a little review from last week. Since for some reason the tape didn't record last week. Now that Jesus has completed his summary of events of the end, the signs, and everything that happened, which is one-third of the sermon, he spends the remaining two-thirds of the sermon warning about the coming judgment and how to live in the meantime. The rest of this sermon could be entitled, Ready or Not, Here I Come. He's going to come someday, whether you're ready or not, he's going to arrive suddenly. Now, when it says no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, that brings the huge tension between the concept of signs and imminence. He just got done saying, learn the parable of the fig tree, saying when you see all these signs, then you know it's about to happen. Then he says, you can never know that it's about to happen. Now, how do we reconcile those? Can you know or not? And the answer we came up with is the signs are given for comfort, not calculation. That is, when you see all those things happening, you can take comfort in knowing that God is going to cut that short, that it's not going to go on forever, that it will be a short-lived thing. But you can't know the day or the hour. Day or hour means you can't know the general time, you can't know the specific moment. Either one. Can't calculate. The unregenerate are invested in this world, we are invested in the next. And so when this world begins to break up and fall to pieces, then for them it's alarming, for us it's exciting. You understand that? Because of where we're invested. Now that's where we left off. That's verse 36. Now verse 37, it'll be like the days of Noah. For as it was in the days of Noah. This is an explanation. The word for, I don't think it's in the NIV there necessarily, but it's beginning of verse 37 starts out with a gar, explanatory gar in the Greek. That means, let me explain what I just said in verse 36. So the explanation of the fact that no one knows the day or the hour is this. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, normal life. Just normal, everyday life. I don't think this is talking about anything sinful. It's not sinful to eat or drink or to marry. It could be that there is an emphasis on the temporal nature of it. They were engaged in normal, everyday life and especially emphasized the temporal, earthly, temporary parts about it. The word for eating is a funny word. It's not the normal word for eating. It's the word used for animals. Munching is really a literal translation. It's a word that has to do with the sound created from the eating. You know, if you're eating and you're just chowing down so much that there's a lot of sound involved, that's the word. And so they're just you know, they're munching away and drinking. You know, they're just totally enmeshed in the temporary, earthly, physical part of life. And they're engaged in just the normal things that have. And again, all these things are things that have no significance in the next life. You notice that? Eating has absolutely no significance. What you eat now has absolutely no significance in the next life. What you drink now, no significance. Who you marry now, no significance in the next life, because there'll be no marriage, right? So this is all temporary stuff. And they're putting all their energy into temporary things right up until the end. These are all things that you wouldn't bother doing if you knew you were about to die, right? I mean, you don't need a big meal a moment before you die because you don't need any energy anymore. You don't need, I mean, there's no sense in getting married a moment before you die. This is all stuff that you wouldn't do if you knew everything was about to end. They were doing that stuff right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing, verse 39, about what would happen to them until the flood came and took them all away. They could have. Remember, 2 Peter 2:5 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher. Noah knew what was going on. Noah built a boat larger than the Queen Mary. I'm sure that didn't go unnoticed. And God told Noah 7 days in advance when the flood would come, Genesis 7:4. And yet the flood took them all by surprise. Took them by surprise because they wouldn't listen to God's preacher. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The second coming is going to be like the days of Noah in two ways. There's going to be two ways that it resembles the days of Noah. Number one, when the Lord returns, it will be life as usual for both believers and unbelievers. Everything will be going on life as usual. In the days of Noah, people were munching and drinking and getting married. And the moment when Jesus returns, men will be doing their normal work. Women will be doing their normal chores. Luke 17:34 adds this. At that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. That's kind of interesting, just as an aside. When is the second coming going to happen? Day or night? People out in the field, or it's daytime for them, it's nighttime for these other two. You know, some people believe that there is misinformation in Scripture due to what they call accommodation. You ever heard that? Jesus says something to the people. It's not even true. Scientifically, it's not really true. But it's what they believe scientifically. And so in order to accommodate their ignorance, he says something that's not true. That's a very commonly held belief. For instance, when Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest seed, some people have tried to defend the Bible. And this is how they're defending the Bible, by saying, see, we know the mustard seed, not that they've discovered seeds since then, they're smaller than the mustard seed. And so they say, well, Jesus said something's not true. The mustard seed's a small seed. But it's the smallest seed they knew about. So he accommodated their ignorance, said something that's not really true in order to accommodate their ignorance. And that's supposedly somehow supposed to defend Scripture. I don't believe that. I don't believe in that accommodation theory. I don't believe that Jesus accommodated ignorance. When people were ignorant about something, he just spoke the truth, and if they didn't understand, they didn't understand. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is speaking about a round earth, where sometimes it's night for some people, simultaneously it's day for other people. They didn't understand that because they believed in a flat earth, but Jesus didn't accommodate their flat earth ideas. What about the mustard seed? First, before I tell you anything about the mustard seed, whether or not I can explain the problem of the mustard seed shouldn't matter as to whether you believe Jesus is correct in his teaching or not, right? I mean, if he's correct, I mean, we either believe the Bible's true and that Jesus is trustworthy in everything he said, or we believe that there's certain things that we can pinpoint that are correct and we can pinpoint that are incorrect. You got to decide which approach you're going to take. And if you believe that it's all correct, then whether or not I can explain an apparent problem is totally irrelevant, right? Because I might just be ignorant. I'm sure there's plenty of problems I can't explain adequately. Just so happens that particular one isn't too hard. The seed, the word for seed there, sperma in the Greek, is a word that means agricultural seed, a seed used for planting something that you grow on purpose to harvest. Of all agricultural seeds, the smallest one is the mustard seed. There is no seed smaller than the mustard seed. The only seeds smaller than the mustard seeds are weeds, certain weed seeds that they've discovered that are very small but are not sperma in the sense of the Greek word that means an agricultural seed. So Jesus used a term. He knew what he was talking about. He basically said agricultural seeds. That's what Jesus said. That's what the people would have meant. That's how they would have interpreted. They would not have interpreted, you know, thinking about weed seeds or whatever else. They would have come to their mind an agricultural type seed. And it is the smallest in the world of those, which is remarkable given the fact that scientifically there's no way that Jesus could have known that through science in his day. And it turned out to be true.
This is kind of besides the point, but
this whole discussion is
have you ever wondered why it didn't say like there's five people working the field and one be taken?
Personally, I don't think there's really significance in that. I think the reason he just says one is taken, the other left, and it's two, and it comes out being 50-50 isn't so much to show us the proportions of people are saved, because we know that would be a flat contradiction of the fact that many take the broad road and only a few find the narrow road. The significance of this, I think, is just simply he wants you to picture yourself being shoulder to shoulder with someone, and one goes and the other stays. So it's to create a dramatic picture. So when the Lord returns, it's going to be life as usual for both believers and unbelievers. Sometimes we tend to think that the great tribulation is going to come along, and all that stuff in the book of Revelation is going to happen, and everybody will just drop everything and run around like a Chinese fire drill and panic, and everything's just going to be mass chaos. People think that when the end times come, there's going to be such cataclysm that everybody is just going to be staring up at the sky waiting for God to arrive. That is not what's going to happen. Just think about it. Do you really think anything could happen that would cause that? Cause the world to do that? No matter what happens, the world will find some naturalistic explanation for it. I promise you. They're that committed to naturalism. It won't matter how fanciful or ridiculous the theory will have to be, they'll believe it. Just look at evolution. They'll do anything to continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The changes that come will be gradual enough that people will write them off one way or the other, and Jesus is clear, very clear, that neither the righteous nor the wicked will change their normal behavior during the tribulation. Both will carry on the normal routines of life. All those things that go on, all the persecutions, everything else. When Christians are killed for their faith, the people who put you to death are going to do that after work, after they get off work, or over their lunch, or something. They'll still be doing their work, their job. Everything's going to keep going as normal. The time Christ comes back, people will be carrying on life as usual. Yes, there will be brutal persecution. And there's brutal persecution now, and yet people carry on their normal lives even in those places. When Jesus comes back, couples will be engaged and have a wedding date planned. They'll have a date planned that's after the date of the second coming. So they'll end up not getting married. People will be depositing money into their retirement accounts. They'll buy life insurance. They'll be doing long-term repairs on their houses. All the things that you do when you fully expect things to continue for years to come. They'll be doing that right up until the moment he returns. And the thing that I think is intriguing is it's the same for believers. Even believers will be doing that kind of stuff. And rightly so. One reason why God will never allow anybody to know the day or hour of Christ's return is because when He comes, He wants to judge people based on their normal routine of life. Not how they would act if they knew He was about to return. So, the first way in which that day will be like the days of Noah is everybody will be going about their normal routines of life. Number two way that it'll be like the days of Noah is that those who are not ready will be judged, swept away in judgment. Verse 40, one will be taken, the other left. Now, kind of an age-old question on this passage, is it better to be taken or left? Are the wicked taken away to judgment and the righteous left behind for blessing? Or are the righteous taken away to blessing and the wicked left behind for judgment? It's actually not all that important a question. One of them gets judged, the other doesn't. Either way. But we should probably try and figure it out. Let's see what we can do here. Some people have suggested the former, that the ones who are taken away to judgment. And the reason they say that is based on verse 39. If you look back up to verse 39, it says, it'll be like the days of Noah when the flood came and took them all away. Flood, just as those people were taken away to judgment in the flood, so the wicked will be taken away to judgment at the coming of the Son of Man. And the people that believe that say you can't reverse the imagery right in midstream. If the taking away is judgment here, then it's got to be the same thing in our verse. That line of thinking that taking away has to be to judgment because it was to judgment before makes sense if you only read in the English. But if you read it in the Greek, you get a much, much different picture because the words for taken are very different words. In verse 39, the word taken is iro. It means to carry away. Literally, to carry away. In verses 40 and 41, the word taken is paralambano. Totally different word. It means to bring along with. It's the same word. The ones who are taken in verse 40 are brought along with in verse 40. It's the exact same word used in John 14:3 when Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and bring you along with me so that you may also be where I am." In Matthew 1:20, it was used in that verse. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife.'" Same word, paralambano. To bring her along with you. Matthew 2:13, "Take the child and his mother to escape to Egypt." So that word is used about 50 times, and almost all of them are very personal. Bringing something, someone with you. And the rare exceptions are when it's used to mean accept or receive. Sometimes it means that. Hebrews 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But still, it's a positive idea. Receive it and take it with you. So, even though the translations in English look like they come out the same, they're vastly different ideas. The word in verse 39 means to be carried away, swept away in judgment. The word in verses 40 and 41 means to be personally brought along with Jesus. So, it's not the same idea. And the word left, one will be brought along, one will be taken, brought along with Jesus. The other one left, what is that word? Left for blessing or left for punishment? Well, it's the word aphiemi. Interesting. It's the same word translated forgive. It means, it's a normal word for forgiveness. It literally means to abandon or forsake. To abandon or forsake. When you forgive someone, you abandon your grudge is the idea. So Matthew 26:56, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." That's the same word. They abandoned Jesus. Forsook him. So the idea is two will be standing there. One will be brought along with Jesus. The other will be abandoned and forsaken. So when you look at the words used, it's pretty clear what's being said here. The taking is taking away to be with Christ in blessing. The leaving, left behind, is left behind for judgment. Abandoned. So, Jesus says, at the day of the flood, the wicked were swept away in the judgment. In the same way, at the coming of the Son of Man, some will be brought with Jesus, others will be, he will forsake, desert, and leave behind.
But your taking is not when you're taking
them into the earth, in the future. Well, that's the most natural interpretation of this. If it's saying we're going to be brought along with Jesus, and we know the doctrine of the rapture, he already talked about this great ingathering that's going to happen at his second coming. There's no reason in the world to assume that this is anything but the rapture. The ones who have come up with the other view saying that no, taken away is taken away to judgment are people who are trying to make this not mean the rapture because they've got a problem if this is the rapture happening taking place after the tribulation if they believe in a pre-trib rapture. So that's where that whole thing comes from. But since we don't have that problem, we have no trouble believing that this is the rapture. So yeah, I believe this is the ingathering that you just got done talking about. Okay. Any questions on that? One will be taken, the other left will be like the days of Noah, in that it'll be life as usual, and the people who are unprepared will be judged.
So we will not be prepared.
Well, we will. We will be prepared. Noah was prepared because he had the boat. And all that had to happen is God says, okay, now's the time, and he jumped in the boat, and everything was fine. We will be prepared, even though we don't know when it's going to happen. And so, there is an analogy to Noah in the sense that the ones who are brought with are the ones that Noah brought with in the ark. The ark is there, and unless you're prepared ahead of time, once the cataclysm comes, it'll be too late to try and prepare then. He can't just quick build an ark. And so we will be like Noah in the sense that we'll already be ready. Yeah, and that's what the rest of this sermon is about, is how to be spiritually prepared. Good question. Okay. Therefore, verse 42, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, let's talk about keeping watch. That's the conclusion of the whole thing. You know, when we studied how to interpret the Bible, how to interpret prophecy, or various other types of literature in the Bible, we found that you cultivate the skill of determining what the purpose of a passage is, right? Whenever you study any passage of Scripture, you need to try and figure out what is the purpose of this passage. What is God trying to accomplish by including this passage in the Bible? And that's not always easy. Here, Jesus makes it extremely easy. The purpose of this passage is to get you to keep watch. If you come away from Matthew 24 with any other purpose, then you're missing the point. The point is to get you to keep watch. So he makes it really easy for us to interpret. Maybe you don't like the fact that you can't seem to reconcile in your mind how could the disasters of the book of Revelation take place and everyone's still going about their normal routine. Or maybe you're curious about something that's not revealed and you wonder about it or something, or you can't put things together in your mind. The issue with end times prophecy is not to solve all those curiosities. It's whatever revealed is to be used as a motivation to keep watch. So, what does it mean to keep watch? Literally, the word means stay awake. It's used for soldiers that are keeping watch. And the idea is you have to stay awake. Stay alert. Verse 43, understand this. Now he's going to explain about keeping watch. If the owner of the house, now he goes to a new illustration, new parable. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house, or let his house be broken into. There's an example of what it means to keep watch. If he had known which watch of the night, the night was divided into three watches, which portion of the night the thief was coming, of course he would have just stayed awake, right? He'd have been ready. He'd have defended his house. 1 Thessalonians 5, in fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians, unless I have it in your notes, it might be in your notes, but 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, Paul picks up on this very exact thing Jesus is talking about. He says, now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus said that. Matthew 24, you can't know the day or hour, can't know the times or dates, the eras or epochs, specific or general. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, so far, we'll stop right there in verse 2. Does that apply to both believers and unbelievers? That it comes like a thief in the night? Yeah, okay. Yeah, because he says, brothers. And he says, we. He's talking to Christians here. Paul can't tell that church about times or dates because neither Paul nor that church nor any other believer or unbeliever knows the times or dates. Because it'll come like, second coming will come like a thief for everyone, believers and unbelievers. Now look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So, should the day surprise Christians like a thief? He just got done saying it's going to come like a thief in the night for believers and unbelievers. Now, for Christians, it's not supposed to surprise us like a thief? How do we reconcile that? Well, the answer is in the word surprise, the meaning of the word surprise. Surprise is not good translation. The word means to seize, overcome, or catch, or overwhelm, not surprise. They will be caught, they will be seized, they'll be overcome by judgment. The people that are saying peace and safety will be suddenly overcome and seized by judgment. But this day should not seize you like that, is what he's saying. Sure, it's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come suddenly out of the blue, and you're not going to know it's about to happen. It's going to suddenly happen. It'll come as a surprise in that sense. In fact, in a minute, or when we get down to it in the sermon, Jesus says he will come at an hour that you do not expect. So you're not going to be knowing that he's about to come. But what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians is that day will seize, the judgment will come and seize the world, and it shouldn't seize you. Judgment shouldn't come and capture you. Mark 9:17, I'm just going to read a few verses. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read a few examples of this word seize to show you that it doesn't mean surprise. Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by the spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. Talking about a demon. Same word. John 8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Same word. Caught. John 12:35. Then Jesus said, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Now this is a real important text here. Jesus said, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness seizes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may not become, or so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. That's right out of John 12. That's the very next thing after what this passage we preached this morning. Jesus says, the judgment day is coming, and you, if you are caught in the darkness, it will seize you. Judgment will seize you. It will capture you. So, in order to not be in that situation, become a child of the light before that happens. So then it won't come and seize you. You understand that? Now, those words of Jesus in John 12 are exactly what Paul is referring to here, and he's explaining them further. He's saying, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They won't escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that this day should seize you like a thief, like it does them. Now, he's talking to Christians, and he's saying, listen, I don't want this day to result in judgment for you like it is going to be for the non-Christian. So all are sons of light and sons of the day. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See what he's saying there? You are children of the light over here. The day is going to come as a surprise to you. It's going to come suddenly to you. It's going to come suddenly for everybody. But since you're children of the light, it shouldn't seize, judgment shouldn't seize on you like it will when it suddenly comes on this group over here. Therefore, live a life that is alert and awake. Otherwise, when it comes, judgment will seize you. Just like it will seize the unbelievers. Do you see the significance of what he's saying here? He's saying you as Christians need to take care, make sure that when that day comes, it's not a day of judgment for you. Very significant warning. And that's why we need to stay alert all the time, continually. The poor house owner who got robbed can't stay awake all night, every night to guard his house. But that's not true spiritually. Spiritually, you can be constantly alert and ready. You're a child of the day. And so, when that moment comes, you won't expect it, but there's no reason why it should overcome you in judgment like it does the world. There's no reason judgment should seize you like it will an unbeliever. You are a believer. And so you weren't appointed to suffer wrath. So don't suffer it. That's what he's getting at. You see the implication? There's a danger of having to suffer it. There's a danger that those who are brothers are at this moment children of the day, are being warned against suffering wrath on the day of judgment. Okay. When discussing that day, Jesus never points to your past. This is something that I want you to get from this. And this is something that's going to be probably hard for some of you to accept, and probably a lot of you won't agree with this, but I think it's not only clear, but important. When Jesus talks about being ready for the day of the Lord, he never points to your past. Always to the future. It's not an issue of the genuineness of your salvation. What I mean is this. Most people think, how do I get ready for the second coming? Well, what does it mean to be prepared for the second coming? Well, it means to be saved. Right? It means to be born again. Then you're ready. Right? And what do most people do? Most people look back into their past. At the moment they're converted, I was converted at age, 14 or whatever, and they look back, try and think back through the clouds to when they were 14, and they try to think, okay, did I mean it? Was it genuine? Was I caught up in some emotions? Let's see, what happened after that? Did I end up, my life change? Or was it that time later when I was 20 or... And they're always looking at the past to know if they're ready for the second coming. Have you noticed the Bible never does that? It never says, hey, make sure you're ready for Christ's coming. Think back to when you were converted and make sure it was really real. Never does that. It always points you to the future. Whether or not your conversion was really genuine is totally irrelevant now. Totally irrelevant. The only thing that matters now, if you want to know if you're saved, don't think back to the past. Think about right now. Do you believe? I mean, do you have saving faith? Are you a follower of Christ? If so, you're saved. Now, when did that begin? Well, who cares? It's all in the past. Doesn't matter. Only God knows that. I mean, only God knows for sure when, at what moment something happens in a person's heart when the faith is really there. So, don't look to the past. If you want to know if you're saved right now, look at your heart right now. And if you want to know if you're going to be ready in the future, look to the future. And what he's saying is, I'm concerned that you be ready, not so much that you're ready right now, that you be ready on that day. I mean, you should be ready now because this day might be that day. For you. If you die today, then this day is that day. But you need to be ready all the time. But for the future is what he's concerned. This is always pointing to the future. So it's your spiritual condition at the moment of his appearing that's going to be decisive. That's the issue. And that's why you find so much material in the Bible saying, persevere all the way to the end. Because what's decisive is what your condition is then. What matters is that you get ready. And if you're genuinely ready now, that doesn't solve the whole question about the future. The only thing that matters is if you're going to be ready then. Okay. Whether or not his coming surprises you like a thief is dependent upon your readiness. Whether it seizes upon you, whether judgment seizes you like a thief, is dependent on whether or not you're ready. Revelation 3:3. Just listen. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. He's saying, if. He says, it's going to be like a thief in your case if you're not ready. So no one knows when it'll happen. It's going to come as a surprise to everyone. Jesus isn't saying, make sure that it doesn't happen at an unexpected moment for you. That's not what he's saying when he says be ready. What he's saying is, it will happen at an unexpected moment for you, so live in such a way, live with that in mind. Live with the fact in mind that it will come at an unexpected moment for you. He's not saying don't be surprised by it. He's saying be prepared for the fact that you will be surprised by it. So then he says, let us be alert. Verse 6, awake, same word as in Matthew 24, awake, just be awake, and self-control, naphos, sober, clarity of thought. 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you in Christ as revealed. You find this word napho, clarity of thought, very often with regard to being ready for the future. And here's why. Verse 7 in the Thessalonians passage. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Now, I got to tell you, this passage, I've never understood this passage. I always thought this was saying, you know, people get drunk, they do that at night because they're embarrassed about it, it's shameful, they don't want to be seen, so they do it at night. I don't know why I thought that, because it doesn't apply to the other half, sleeping. There's nothing shameful about sleeping. This isn't necessarily talking about shameful things. It's talking about, it's not that they're trying to hide it. And so I was struggling with this week. I was studying this, and I was saying, what is the point of this? Why is verse 7 there? 4 is explaining what he is saying. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. How does that give me any more insight into verse 6 about being alert? I mean, what is the meaning of this? I just couldn't figure it out. What's the significance of the fact that people that sleep do so at nighttime? So what? And so I was trying to figure this out, and I couldn't. I was having a tough time figuring it out because the night before, I had a terrible night. I think I'm getting some allergies and some problems with my throat, and I couldn't sleep. I got probably 1 hour of sleep the night before. I was absolutely exhausted, and I could barely sit up in my chair. And so I said, "I'm going to take some." I took a bunch of commentaries of 1 Thessalonians and took them into my bedroom and laid down on my bed. I said, I'm just going to read these commentaries and see if I can figure out what the significance of the fact that those who sleep do so at night is. And so I'm laying there, and I didn't even get one paragraph into the first commentary. I was out. And I laid in bed for probably, maybe 40 minutes. And during those 40 minutes, I got a half a dozen phone calls. And of the half a dozen, when Tracy got home just a little while later, I was telling her about it, and I could only remember three of them. Three of the six. The sixth one was finally an important one. I had to get up and take care of it, you know. I was just in a fog. I didn't even know who those other people were that called. I mean, I don't even remember who called. And, you know, it might have been some suicide victim or something. Call and say, oh, yeah, hello, whatever. And then, so anyway, then I get up out of bed, and I stagger into my office and I start working in there, and all of a sudden the phone rings again. And it was Stan. He was going to meet me at the church. He made that sign on that. He had that sign made in the corner, that new sign. He says, I'll meet you in church in 45 minutes. I said, okay, I'll be there. An hour and a half later, all of a sudden I said, oh, I was supposed to meet Stan in 45 minutes. I mean, I was just out of it. I was firing on one cylinder at best. And so, this whole time I'm trying to figure out, what is the significance of the fact that those who sleep, sleep at night? And it hit me, finally. The reason those who sleep, sleep at night is because you have important things going on during the day that you need to be awake for. Like phone calls and appointments. And you can't afford to be in a fog and groggy during the day when important things are happening. Yeah, good thing. I would have missed it. Like, can you call me back? And that's the same reason people who get drunk at night. It's not that they're trying to hide it so much. It's the fact that they can't get drunk during the day when they have their job. They have to work. They have to be with it. They have to function during the day. But at night, there's nothing going on. You can watch TV, drunk, and go to sleep, and do whatever. There's not that much going on at night. You see, the important things that are going on in the daytime. That's why when people do dumb things or things that don't, where their mind is shut off, they do those things at night. Because you can afford to sleep at night because nothing's going on anyway. People aren't generally going to call you then. So that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying when it's daytime, you need to be alert because important things are happening. You can't, and now it's daytime because the Lord might return. You can't afford to be groggy now. You can't afford to be walking around in a fog.
What you're not saying here, I think, is that, you know, some people have the idea that if you die with one sin left unconfessed, you're
covered. Okay, good point. Good point. Yeah, we need to clarify that. Because, you know, you might think, okay, you know, you're living a holy life, but we all sin constantly throughout every day. And what happens if I commit some terrible sin? Suppose I do some awful thing. Suppose I committed adultery. And a moment later, before I even confess or anything, the Lord comes back. Am I damned?
No.
No, of course not. If I'm a Christian, I'm saved. If I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven. 1 John 1 says, if I am confessing my sins, that's another way of saying if I'm a Christian. If I'm the type of person who, present participle, is in the process of forgiving my sins, if I'm the type of person who confesses my sins, the present gnomic is the idea, if I just do that routinely, if I'm a Christian, that's what a Christian does, then He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? Just the unrighteousness you confess? Nobody can be saved then. You don't even know all the sins you commit. No, you're saved from all unrighteousness. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. So if you commit a sin a moment before Christ comes back, or a moment before you die, if you're saved, you're saved. You're forgiven. The reason we confess our sins isn't to get saved again. The reason we confess our sins is to restore the intimacy of the relationship with God. So that's an excellent point. That's not what it's saying here. It's not saying, make sure you're not committing a sin when He comes back. That's not the idea. Readiness, there's far more to readiness than that. The idea, basically, if we were to skip ahead a little bit, is make sure you're a believer then. But let's just keep going on this thought here. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's really a common misunderstanding a lot of people have. The reason we need to be alert is because this is daytime. We can't afford to be in a fog. We need to be alert. Important, here's the message here. In the end times, important events are going to happen that will require thoughtful responses from us. On the last day, things are going to take place that will require that we be on our toes and alert and at the top of our game mentally. That's why it's so important for us to be clear thinkers. There's no place for leisurely obedience and sluggish repentance. If you're confused about truth, if you're in a fog about doctrine, not clear in your thinking about spiritual realities, you better get that cleared up before the end time, before the last day comes. Because if you're in a fog about doctrine, you're going to be in a world of hurt when some of these things happen. You're going to be like me the other day, stumbling around in a stupor. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, napho again. Let us be alert. Now, how do you do that? Specifically, practically, how do you live a sober, prepared, mentally alert life? Well, here he tells you. He tells you how. Verse 8, by putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, hope, and love. If you believe what God has said about the end times, the reality of judgment, the reality of reward, and you entrust yourself to Him, that's what faith is, believing and entrusting. That's faith. And if you live a life of love, a righteous, holy life, all the law is summed up in love, and you live in constant expectation of His coming, always looking to that as the thing that brings you out of depression, that gives you joy, and that you look forward to, that's hope. Doing those things will serve as armor against the dangers of that day, against the dangers of suffering wrath on that day. That's what's going to cause you to persevere to the end, faith, hope, and love. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Okay. Normally, I would just cut it off here because it's 12 o'clock, and you've been very patient. But since we may go 2 weeks here before we get back into this, and this thought is connected, we better finish this up. So let's quickly finish this up here. I want to draw your attention to Luke. Luke 21:34. And this is the last thing we'll talk about before we're done here, but I just want to show you that Luke includes, this is part of Luke's description of this same sermon that Jesus is preaching in Matthew 24, except Matthew doesn't record this part. Jesus said it, but Matthew doesn't record it. Luke does. And it gives us a great clue into how to interpret this section. Verse 34. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. What will cause you to not be ready? He doesn't say lack of a conversion experience in the past. He says the thing that will make you not ready is dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Dissipation, that's a funny word. You know what it is it's the word for hangover. It's the word for the headache that you get the next day after you were drunk the night before. It's a hangover. It's the pathetic result of drunkenness. The time when Tracy and I went to Cancun, we were on the beach one morning, and we were watching this guy who was still passed out from the night before. He was laying there, the college student. We were there over spring break, and this guy, this college student, was laying there with his face in the sand. It's real fine sand. And it was just face down right in the sand. And he was just limp. I mean, it looked like he was dead. There's no way you would just sleep like that normally. He was just out. And we watched him for, what, an hour or something? He was there for the longest time. Never moved a muscle. And then finally, he sort of came to. And he sort of rolled over, and there's just sand totally covering his face. And he just kind of rolled. And he didn't move the sand off his face or anything. He just kind of rolled over like a beached whale. He could barely move. And then he started the process of trying to get up. And that, maybe 45 minutes at least, him just getting up and finally getting up to his knees, and then finally getting to his feet and just staggering away. Now let me ask you, suppose that guy were in that condition at some important moment in his life, like his wedding or a job presentation or some major speech. Can you imagine yourself being like that spiritually? Right at the moment of the climax of redemptive history. That's what we're being warned against. Don't be staggering around in some kind of stupor spiritually. In the physical realm, that happens through drunkenness. And this is a spiritual application, I believe, that he's not saying don't be drunk. That part of it, I think he says spiritually, don't subject yourself to that kind of foggy thinking.